Amen. I want to thank Brother Malcolm and Miss Jan for taking over the music and leading our congregational singing and playing the piano today. And also, Brother Jonathan is in charge of the audio, video in the back. And so we're thankful for those that help us out in that area. Well, turning your Bibles to the 9th chapter of the book of Isaiah. I hope you can find that in the Old Testament. It's on page 721 in the Old Scofield Reference Bible, 721. Someone wrote a letter from Florida, a grandfather, and he said, I've sure gotten old. He said, I've had two bypasses. I've had a hip replacement. Two new knees, fought prostate cancer and diabetes. I'm half blind. Can't hear anything quieter than a jet engine. Take 40 different medications that make me dizzy and winded and subject to blackouts. Have bouts with dementia, and he said I have poor circulation. Hardly feel my hands and feel anymore. Can't remember if I'm 85 or 92. Have lost all my friends, but thank heaven I still have my driver's license. Well, today, and for the next two Sundays following, we would like to share with you a series of messages that I have entitled More Than a Babe in a Manger. And so today's message takes us back into the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, where it makes a prophecy relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there is no other individual in all of history that has ever been prophesied except approved prophecies in the Old Testament concerning some kings that we have recorded. And so we have his uniqueness because he is more than a babe born in a manger. Now, in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, there are four names that are given to Jesus, and over 700 years before he was born. These names show prophetically that Jesus is more than a babe that was born in a manger. How many of you know what an aptronym is? That's spelled aptronym. Do you know what an aptronym is? Well, it's a compound word consisting of an adjective, apt, meaning aptitude, and the Greek word for name. An aptronym is when people whose names, occupations, or situations have a close correspondence. Also, this leads to another term called nominative determinism. You folks are getting an education here already. You just write these all down. Because a nominative determinism is an hypothesis which suggests that a casual relationship based on the idea that people tend to attract to areas of work that fit their name. Let me give you some illustrations. There's a fellow by the name of Roy Grout. What would you think he would want to do? He's a bricklayer. Tim Wack is a chiropractor. How about Dan Druff? He's a barber. Dr. Tom Pullen, what would he be? A dentist. Dr. Ben Whitehead. He would be a dermatologist, wouldn't he? And this is true. This is true. And I looked it up to be sure. There's a woman by the name of Danielle Outlaw. Miss Pat, should know her. She's a police commissioner in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Today, right today. Bob Walk is a baseball pitcher. Early Wynn. Any of y'all know who Early is? I raised my hand. Early played for the Cleveland Indians. He is a what? His early win was a baseball pitcher. How about Mary Freeze? Mary was a meteorologist. Sarah Blizzard was also a meteorologist too. So have you ever stopped to realize how important names are to God? When I was born, the doctor decided he wanted to name me Paul. My mother didn't like that name, so she had it changed. And she named me after my aunt, who married my Uncle Walter. Her name was Jimmy, J-I-M-M-I-E, and her last name was Dans, D-A-N-S. That's my mother's maiden name. And so she could name me Jimmy Dan after my Aunt Jimmy. Well, my Uncle Walter said, he's ruined for life. And then I became a preacher, and my Aunt Jimmy said to Uncle Walter, look at there what Lord did, though. Look what the Lord did. Well, right from the beginning in the Bible, you want to just check this out. Right from the beginning in the Bible, we read, God called light day. If you notice in the Bible, it's capitalized, meaning that it's a name. He named light day, and darkness he called night in Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. Also in verse 8, it says, and he called the firmament heaven. And then later in verse 10, he said he called the dry land earth. He often gave names to different people with the meaning of the name often characterized with their character. Like the word Isaac. He was named Isaac because Isaac is a Hebrew word for laughter. And then he gave Jacob his name, and his name means deceiver. While Moses means drawn out. And Jesus means Jehovah saves. Many parents spend significant time trying to decide what to name their children. We had two boys, one right after the other. We named them Mark Daniel and Jonathan Paul. And my dad said to me, he said, where is Luke and Matthew? I said, well, we've only had two kids, Dad. And so we're trying to get rid of the names as quite fast as we possibly can. But anyway, some of us are very strategic and specific when it comes to giving of names. When a search was made of the lily genealogy, it was discovered that the name Sydney and many named Miles. Not sure why there are so many. However, my late son, Mark, named his daughter Sydney and his son Miles, so the name could go on. So in this message tonight, today, we're going to zero in on the passage related to Jesus in prophecy to show that he was more than just a babe born in a manger. Let me invite you to Isaiah chapter 9. And in verse 6 and verse 7, the Bible says, for unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given. And boy, right there, it's amazing. I used to read that and I said, well, why did the Lord say the child is born? Why didn't he skip that and just say, and the government shall be upon his shoulder? Why? Well, there's the significance of that, and we'll get to that a little bit later on. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called, and by the way, it should be not wonderful and counselor. It identifies him as a wonderful counselor in the Hebrew. Wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the increase of the government and of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon the kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Oh boy, what a tremendous passage of Scripture. To give you some of the background of this passage of Scripture, let us note the conditions that were going on at the time when Isaiah wrote what he did in the Isaiah. The year was approximately somewhere between 725 and 740 B.C. The northern kingdom was facing an enormous and perilous situation from the north as evil and the aggressive Assyrians were growing and expanding, and a man by the name of Tiglath-Pileser II had built Assyria to its zenith in power, and now his son, Shalmaneser V, was poised and ready to attack the morally bankrupt and the militarily bankrupt weakened Israel. And of course, in 722 B.C., that did happen. Loved ones were brutally killed. Families would be broken up and destroyed. The land would be devastated economically and socially and morally, and havoc would be rampant, and the once proud nation would be brought to its knees in shame and humiliation and judgment. And yet in the midst of their despair and in the midst of their hopelessness, they received encouragement from God's prophet who spoke the word from the God of heaven. Look back, if you will, and underline some words that I think are very important that bring us to verse 6 of this passage of Scripture. First of all, look, if you will, at the word vexation in verse 1. Vexation, according to verse 1, would turn into rejoicing in verse 3. And he said dimness in verse 1 would turn to joy in verse 3. The affliction in verse 1 would turn to a broken yoke in verse 4. The darkness in verse 2 would turn to light in verse 2. And the shadow of death would turn to birth in verse 6. For unto us is born a child. With that hope, the prophet Isaiah introduces one who would bring all of that to pass. The person, and this person comes, and notice three things about him that prove that he is more than just a babe born in a manger. First of all, I want you to notice he is more than a babe born in a manger because of how marvelous he is in his coming. In verse 6, the first part of verse 6, the Bible tells us that he says, and unto us a child is born. Yet there is something particularly marvelous and majestic about his coming, something that is mysterious that only the eye of faith can see. And I want you to notice a couple of things. First of all, he came in earthly humanity. For unto you a child is born. Isn't that interesting? In this passage, he's called a child, which describes the humanity of Jesus Christ. God Almighty, 100% God, yet 100% man. This speaks of his earthly humanity and speaks of his physical birth in Bethlehem because it says, unto us, for our good, a child is born. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 confirms it when he said, for as much as we are children of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Paul adds another thing to that in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, where he says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made. Now the word made comes from a Greek word which means born. Born of a woman made under the law. Which suggests what? The virgin birth of Christ. And people who do not believe in the virgin birth of Christ are lost and on their way to hell. Because you cannot be saved without understanding. You can be saved without understanding it, but you, when you do get saved, there is a portion of it that you accept by faith, and this is the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. He didn't have a human father like you and I have a human father. Why? Because here's something that everyone here needs to understand. That all the way from Adam, the Bible says, wherefore, as by one man. But it really wasn't one man, was it? It was a woman that started it all, right? Wasn't it a woman that started it all? Y'all agree? You women may not agree with me. But it all started with a woman. But you said, well, guess what? Do you think, where was Adam? Was he off deer hunting? I don't think so. I think he's right there when it all happened. And he saw it all happen, and so what did he do? He just dove in with his wife and followed her, and as a result, it wasn't the apple on the tree, but the pear on the ground, wasn't it? I mean, it was him, and where by him, since he is the federal head of the human race, everyone who has a human father has a sin nature, because the sin nature is passed on through the male of the race. Now, you may look physically like your mother, but you act just like your daddy, because your daddy was a sinner, whose daddy was a sinner, whose daddy was a sinner, all the way back to the first daddy, and that's how we get our sin nature. You don't have to teach children how to do wrong, do they? Right? First thing they learn how to say is what? No. No. So why? Because they have a sin nature. You say, Brother Lily, what happens to those little children if they die? They go to heaven if they're not old enough to understand the difference between right and wrong. And we'll get to that in just a moment, because he talks about another aspect of the son that's given. Secondly, he came in heavenly deity. It says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, he wasn't born. That meant what? His incarnation, that God Almighty was involved in it. Here he called a son, which speaks of his eternal being. He is the God of glory. And notice that the text is quite clear and specific. It does not say a son is born. It says a son is given. Isaiah, the inspired seer of the messianic prophecy, wrote words he may or may not have fully understood, but the words that were there were absolutely true. Amen? This means that the birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning. Jesus Christ has always existed. Amen? There never was a time when the Son was not. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That's Jesus. You say, well, Brother Lily, how do I know that word means Jesus? Well, read on down in the Bible. Pretty soon, if you read the Bible long enough, it pretty well explains itself. Did you know that? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, verses 1 and 2 of John chapter 1. Skip down, if you will, to verse 13. And the Word became flesh, and we beheld him as of the what? The glory of the Son of God, God Almighty in the flesh. This meant that the birth in Bethlehem was not the beginning. There never was a time when Jesus did not exist. John Phillips wrote this, and I wrote what he said, and I think it's beautifully written. He said, the great mystery of the manger is that God should be able to translate deity in humanity without discarding the deity or distorting the humanity. I like that, don't you? It was the late Archie Lee who said this, Jesus is the only one born without an existence, no earthly father, but an earthly mother. He had no heavenly mother, but a heavenly father. He was older than his mother, yet as old as his father. That's what he said. That's what the great orator R.G. Lee said. The Apostle John would add something to this. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He was fully human in form and substance. He is royally messianic in his purpose. He is fully divine in his essence. So Jesus is more than a babe that is born in a manger because of the marvelous way in which he came. Amen? And then secondly, notice how he was more than a babe born in a manger in how majestic in who he is. Look at going on in verse 6. He said, "For unto you is a child born, and the Son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder." It was Jerry Vines who said this. This is the greatest verse in all of Scripture about the Lord Jesus. I think it is too. With more than 250 names and titles of our Lord scattered from Genesis to Revelation, Isaiah brings together four in a tight, concise package that appears nowhere else in the Bible. Most names of the Messiah were crowded together here than anywhere else in the Bible. And taken together, they summarize the totality of his person and the work of the Lord Jesus. That means who he is and what he did. And that is basic in understanding about Jesus Christ. If the Bible says, if there come unto you any that bring not this doctrine. Now, what do you think the doctrine is? The doctrine of the entire Bible is centered around two questions. Who is Jesus and what did he do? And if you can answer that question, those two questions, you have the totality of the entire purpose of the Word of God. Because it's centered around who Jesus Christ is and what he did. Amen? Wonderful emphasizes his deity. Counselor emphasizes his humanity. Amen? Mighty emphasizes his humanity. God emphasizes his deity. Everlasting emphasizes his deity while Father emphasizes his humanity. Prince emphasizes his humanity while Peace emphasizes his deity. And put all this together with the child that is born and a son that is given, and the result is nothing less than the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. Got it? How many of you listened to Dr. Stanley this morning? Anybody watch it on television this morning? What a wonderful sermon he gave on the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. He's different in his birth. He's different in his life. He's different in his death. He's different in his resurrection. He's different in his coming back again. All of that. And you can take him and compare him among any so-called, quote, religions of the world, and you'll find only that Jesus Christ is alive. Where is your leader? Where is your leader, Mohammed? He's in where? He's in hell. He's dead. But our leader is alive forevermore. Amen? Yes, sir. Yes, sir. And all, as has already been mentioned, names and titles emphasize character and activity, who a person is, and that what a person does. Jesus will show himself to be the absolute perfection in these names that are described to him. And so let's look at them one at a time. First of all, quickly we'll go through them. First of all, he is a wonderful counselor who solves my confusion. The term wonderful counselor really means wonder of counselors, which means he is the one who gives wondrous counsel and unfailing wisdom. How many of you ever felt like the Lord led you to do something? Would you raise your hand? Were you satisfied with the way he led you as a wonderful counselor? Oh, he's a wonderful counselor. He'll keep me from being confused. Amen. Yeah, amen. We live in a day of the counselor, the psychiatrist, the psychoanalyst, and the therapist. It's been said that a counselor is someone who will help you organize your hang-ups so that you can be unhappy more efficiently. Now, it was by a counselor that we fell into sin. Did you know that? Satan got Eve involved in psychoanalysis. She then involved Adam in group therapy. And they together plunged the whole world into insanity. Yes, we were ruined by a counselor, but it also the case that a counselor will redeem us. Amen. Amen. James 1:4 tells us, if we lack wisdom, what do? We ask of God, which giveth all men liberty and abradeth not. Jesus is also the one who said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 and 29, that I read this past week in my devotions. It says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Oh my, that's a rest of salvation, isn't it? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. That's rest of living day by day for Christ. He gives rest in the soul, salvation. He gives rest every day in our struggles. And then secondly, he is a very worthy defender who shelters me from conflict. The Bible says he's a mighty God. The term mighty God means hero God. In the book of Isaiah, El, that means God, is used only as a designation of God, the Creator. In Isaiah chapter 10, verse 21, the issue is settled, for there Isaiah writes, the remnant shall return unto the remnant of Jacob, unto El Gibor, that is, the mighty God. Mighty God conjures up warfare and the battleground imagery. It says, the mighty God with four names as a warrior, a hero God, he's going to take care of me in my battles and in my everyday life. He's going to help me through all of the trials and troubles and problems and perplexities and discouragement and despondencies and the disappointments of life. And he's going to be the mighty God that'll lead me if I'm willing to let him. Then thirdly, he's a watchful father who showers me with compassion. He said he's the everlasting father. The title is descriptive of who Jesus is to us, to those who are his. He acts toward them like a father. He is a father of eternity, one who is eternally a father, the source or origin of eternity. He is the Alpha and Omega of the Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. He is the one of whom Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 declares, but unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Here is a child who is also a father. Fatherly in his love and care. Fatherly in his goodness and his compassion. And this is his character. Amen. That's what he's all about. The mighty God. Isn't that wonderful that we can claim him as that? And then fourthly, he's the wondrous comforter who soothes my conscience. He's a Prince of Peace. Over in Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels speak to the shepherds of one who would come and bring peace to the earth. Has there been peace to the earth? No. No, there's been a sword ever since. But one day, the supreme giver of peace is going to come and he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives and he's going to distribute peace and there will be peace all over the world. Amen. And what peace that is. But let me say this and just add this right here. I believe that when a person accepts the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, there's a certain amount of everlasting peace that God gives him. I think there is a settlement in his soul that he's satisfied, and regardless of what is going on around him, he can have peace in his heart. I think about the dear people that are in the line of where that terrible, terrible tornadoes hit down in Arkansas and in Kentucky and in Northwest Tennessee. Think about those dear people today. I trust that all of them, in spite of all of the destruction, how would you like to go home today and find your whole dwelling place completely destroyed, leveled to the earth? How would you feel? Well, let me tell you something, what you do need. If you were to see something like that, there is a peace in your heart that you know that God is working out His plan. He has a plan for every bit of that. He may allow it to happen. And the Bible says that He allows it to happen. He doesn't cause it to happen. God is not the author of evil. Let everyone know that. God is not the author of sin. He's not the author of evil. But He allows it to happen. He could stop it. He could turn that storm away. Didn't He? When Jesus was on the earth, did He take care of storms? They were out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And what did He do? He stood and rebuked the wind. He could rebuke that wind and stop it, every bit of it. I believe that with all of my heart, people. I know that to be true because I believe this book, and that book tells me that's what He could do. But He didn't do it. He didn't do it. Why? Because He knows what every person in this world should know. As long as we live on this earth, in this dispensation, we're going to have this planet is going to be evil, and people are going to be evil. Right? We have some evil people in Washington. We have an evil president. We have an evil vice president. We have an evil cabinet. They're all out to one thing, and that's to do evil things. And we have to accept that fact and say, hey, I have peace in my heart, and I don't care what they're doing out there. They can't take my soul. The former coach at basketball coach at the at North Carolina State was dying with cancer. And he gave his last testimony at a big meeting. And he stood there with all the strength that he had. He said, this old cancer is taking away my body, and I don't know how long this body is going to last, but there is something that this cancer can't touch. He can't touch my faith in Christ. Folks, all of us ought to live like that. Every day of our lives, live just like that. Yes, peace with God and the peace of God. And then lastly, and we'll close with this, Jesus is more than a babe born in a manger, and how mighty He is in what He will do. In verse 7 of Isaiah chapter 9, it tells us some of the responsibilities of the Lord Jesus. It says, and the increase of His government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David. You see, that's a promise made in the Old Testament that has not been fulfilled yet. You see, our God is a promise-keeping God. He's going to keep His promise. What He promises, He's going to do. And what He says, He will do. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, the Bible says that God promised David something. Here's what He promised him. And listen, everyone, to this. I will set upon thy seed after thee that which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. How long is forever? Without cessation. Over in Luke chapter 1, verse 31 and 32, the angel said to Mary, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thine womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and in his kingdom there shall be no end. That hasn't happened yet. You see, Isaiah adds some insights as well as concerning the Savior with the four names. He's the one who will fulfill the promises of God. What did Isaiah tell us about his kingdom and the king? who he will be, and what he will do. It's amazing as you study this portion of Scripture. First, and I quickly run through this. He tells us that he's mighty in that he will rule completely. He's going to rule completely. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. His rule will be universal, unending, and unparalleled. Now, our amillennialist friends believe that this promise is to us today, that he was ruling and reigning on the earth in the hearts of people. Would y'all say amen to that? You couldn't say amen to that. Christ is not ruling and reigning in the hearts of people today, right? Is it getting better and better and better, and we're going to eventually bring in the kingdom? Is that what you can see? Well, I got better sense than that. And then secondly, it not only tells us that his rule will be completely, but it tells us he is mighty in that he will rule eternally. There would be no end in time or space of his rule. The increase of the government and peace, there shall be what? No end. Hope will burst forth out of hopelessness and keep growing. Peace will burst forth out of peacelessness and keep growing. And when I wrote the word peacelessness, Spellwright said, no, that's not a word. But I still believe it is a word, don't you? Peacelessness. And he said, and to keep growing. Justice will burst forth out of injustice, and it'll keep growing. Amen. And it's going to be upon the throne of David. That looks to the millennial kingdom of Revelation chapter 10. His character, it's his character in judgment and justice now and forever, and it'll be forever. Amen. And then thirdly, he tells us that he's mighty, not only in that he will rule completely and eternally, but the Bible tells us that he will rule peacefully. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. It's going to happen, folks. It's going to happen. Amen. It was late Martin Lloyd-Jones who wrote these words. Ultimately, nothing matters but what we think of him. Isaiah says, thinks and knows how marvelous in how he came, and how majestic in who he is, and how mighty in what he will do. You know, a gift will tell you sometimes about the gift giver. In this text that has almost majestic quality about it, we discover that the recipients of is a surprising gift, a supreme gift, and a very humble gift. W.A. Criswell wonderfully summed all these verses up and said this: the shoulders that bear the government of the universe are the shoulders that bore the cross of Calvary. Now, what's your response? A person could respond to who Christ is and what he did the same three ways that the people surrounding the time when the wise men came to visit the Lord Jesus after his birth, of which we dealt with on Wednesday night. I said at the close of my message that there were three responses after they heard about the star and about the place where Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. They said Herod responded in anger. Not so. Nobody's going to rule but me. Nobody's going to rule over me. I run my life. Nobody's going to tell me what I can do. And then there is a response of the religious leaders who had been reading the Bible and understanding the Bible, and they knew all about where Jesus would be born according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And they said it was in Bethlehem, we know. But did they follow the wise men? No. Their response was not in anger, but their response was apathy. They just didn't care. That's the idea today. We just really don't care. Really don't care. I don't care for things like that. Yeah. And then there is a response of the wise man. And that's a response of adoration. The Bible says that they brought him gifts and they worshiped him. I believe the wise men went away saved. Do you know why? The Bible tells us that instead of going back to Herod, they went another way. You see, when you come to Jesus, you go another way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. I wonder today if there's anyone here that's never understood clearly about your condition and the condition of the whole human race. The condition of the whole human race is this. We are depraved individuals. You say, Brother Lilly, what does depraved mean? That means that we are as lost can be. That we have an old sinful nature. We have a sinful nature that goes to the wrong rather than the right. And that's why Jesus came into the world. He came into the world without sin and lived. And then the Bible says he became sin for us who knew no sin. That means that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he took your sin and he took mine. And he suffered the eternal damnation of hell for every human being that ever lived or ever will live. Now, a person can understand that Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners, and that we're all headed to hell, and that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for us. And a lot of people know that. They know that in their heads, but they've never responded and accepted Christ as their personal Savior. The Bible says in John chapter 3, when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, he said, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." Born again. What does that mean? That means we were born wrong the first time. And we have to be born again spiritually. Was there ever a time in your life when you said, "Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I know you died on the cross for my sin, and right now I'm turning from my sin and trusting you as Savior." If there haven't been, there is an opportunity for you to do so. Would you bow your head and close your eyes? Every head about every eye closed. We kept you just a little bit longer this morning, and we didn't intend.